Good morning, everybody, both here and wherever you are in the world. We just pray first that whatever you hear today, the words you hear, will enter your hearts and your minds and so renew them, and so that you get to understand what we're talking about. All of us, not just you, but me too. This is an interesting one. It wasn't what I planned to do. But as most things, when you let the Holy Spirit lead, you go on this interesting journey. I'm calling this the calling. Let us start by reading John 17, 35 to 51. And this is sort of following Vic's theme of looking into Jesus in the Gospels, but you'll see I'm going to extend it somewhat to about ourselves. John 17, 35 to 51. John 1, that was a misprint. Sorry, folks at home. John 1, 35 to 51. I don't know why I put 17 there. Sorry about that. John 1, yeah. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking up Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master." "Where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is interpretation, "a stone." Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and saith unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater thing than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That was the calling of the first five disciples or apostles. It's interesting to note that John doesn't talk about the calling of the others. He only talks about the first five being called. And it's interesting to note that these were the disciples, because if we go to the beginning of chapter 2, it says about the wedding at Cana. It says that Jesus and his disciples the very next day were invited to the wedding. So it's there. They were disciples. The interesting part of this, and who put me onto this, funny enough, was Corrine, when she said it's all about relationship. And the thing is, all of those callings were about relationship. John guides the first two to Jesus. Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus. And it's because they had relationship with each other and they saw things with each other. Now, the thing about Nathanael, who could also be Bartholomew, is that Nathanael was most likely training to be a Pharisee, because he was sitting under a fig tree. Now you think, well, what's sitting under a fig tree mean? In Hebraic tradition and in the Old Testament, to sit under a fig tree represented the blessings from the law. So Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, reading we interpret it as reading. It doesn't say it was reading, but Philip approaches him in such a way as to say, this is what the law says, this is what the prophets say. I don't think that would have been said if he was just a fisherman or a carpenter. This was brought out by Philip to emphasize that this was the fulfillment that Philip was reading about. That's my interpretation, and others have had that too. But I believe that Nathanael was probably training to be a Pharisee. And of course, Jesus calls him out of that, calls him into a new training with a new teacher. And so he has a new teacher, and he acknowledges that teaching. The important part of all this as well, and I feel it's so important we get this, all of us, me included, especially me, is that this is all done from God's love. It's done out of God's love and God's heart. He wants people to teach. He wants people to understand. John 17:23, and I think that's why I put John 17 at the top. I've used the Good News Bible because I wanted to use the most easy understood Bible for people to get. Is it says in John 17:23, Jesus is talking about his disciples, and he says, "I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them as you have loved me." God's love for us is no different than his love for Jesus. I used to grow up believing, because it was taught, that God's love for us was somehow a throwaway love. He had a bit to spare. And one day he decided, I know what I'll do. I'll create humans and I'll give them that little bit so they have a bit of love. This is God's total love for each and every one of us. He's given. And in his calling to each one of us, it's love. When we have relationship with other people, it's love that guides us and completes us and makes us whole in doing what God called us to do. And I've very much, through Murray Grace Fellowship, come to understand over the last several years that it's a love of service, but it's a love of truth. We cannot love people fully if we don't know the truth of what we're doing. But we can't serve people properly unless we're being active in that service of showing God's love. Now, that doesn't mean works. It just means it's a fruit of what God gives to us. I call it the eternal circle. God serves us by sending the Son, the Father. The Son serves us by dying for us. The Spirit serves us by showing us the Father. And somewhere in that circle, I don't know where, we're there to represent all that that God has shown to us as well. So we take part in that circle. There's one of the church fathers referred to it as the divine dance. We take part in a dance, a bit like a hold down, I think, if it's three or four people, but we all take part in a divine dance. Yeah, a Cayley. But that was outside a Scottish type dance, outside Scotland. So if this is our calling to God's kingdom, it's about God's love, but it's also about his righteousness. Of course, we all know 2 Corinthians 5:21, or we should do by now, which is we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We are righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. We're loved because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's all about God's love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, if we haven't got love, we haven't got anything. 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And it makes me think of those guys calling those other disciples or calling their friends. How it must have been really nervy. I think Philip was pretty nervous as he was going up to Nathanael. If what I think is true about him being a Pharisee, Philip was thinking, how am I going to do this? How am I going to tell him? I've found the guy he's been reading about in the law. And it's like he was really moved by that, I believe. And I believe that maybe Andrew and John were obviously nervous about meeting Jesus because they were behind, and Jesus had to turn towards them and say, yeah, you know, what are you guys about? Why are you following me or whatever? And so we all get nervous. We all get nervous in approaching how we follow Jesus and how we call others to follow Jesus. And that's our calling, and that's what it is. But we do get scared and we do get nervous. And we just have to acknowledge that perfect love casts out fear. In other words, I find that the best way to cast out fear is to do something. Because once you're in the middle of doing it, you're no longer thinking about being scared anymore. I was nervous last week when I was talking to people in the hospital. But when I started talking to them, or rather when Carol started passing them on to me, I wasn't nervous. I just talked, and that was fine. So there's that aspect. Now, this isn't a call for us to all go out and rush out and evangelize all over the street, because we're all called to do different things at different times. But it is a call for us to be disciples in our own sphere, in our own sphere of life, to our families, to our friends. And we're all doing things with regards family and friends, all of us, everywhere. Sure, people reading this, I know if Pastor Sundar's listening, he's a great example of a disciple. But also people that are just with their families, with their friends, with loved ones, with people they meet and talk to them, people running businesses that have opportunities and all that. That's been a disciple too. And the good news is for this fellowship, which gave me great joy as I was studying this, because I thought, Lord, don't give me a difficult one. Don't give me a challenge. I don't want to do a challenge this week. I just want to do something that's nice and affirming and blesses people. And the Lord says, well, okay, I'll let you off this week. But so those are the five callings, and we see that it was through relationship. But what are we called into? And that's the thing. Oh, yes, just to go on, just to say, remember I said about the wedding of Cana in the next. If we go to John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, 2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So by that point, 2 days later, Jesus had disciples, and we saw them being called. I can imagine that invite, Jesus saying, oh, I'm bringing some friends with me. Can they come too? You know, it would have been interesting nonetheless. So we got that. And so let us look at what it is to be called to be a disciple. And I'll start by saying the word disciple, and I think our friend Joshua will like this one. The word for disciple in the Greek is the word mathetes. And it means to be a person who studies philosophy, knowledge, and numbers. And it's where we get the word maths from. So there you go. So mathetes is the word for disciple. And it just meant somebody who studied. It was somebody who studied extreme knowledge. Somebody who would be studying astrophysics or today or quantum theory or maths. Or things of a deep knowledge. Studying carpentry or studying mechanics, sad to say, were not considered things for mathetes to do. That was a trade. But mathetes, disciples, were people who followed the teacher. Now, there was no such thing as a classroom in early Hebrew and Greek. In fact, Socrates and Plato used to do their studies, used to take their students to the cenotaph the Senate to study. So they'd sit after meetings of the Senate in the Senate hall and they'd study. They'd walk around the hills, much like what Jesus did. Classrooms actually didn't come into being until the medieval period, with the establishment of colleges like Oxford and Paris. And then universities came along and we had classrooms. But before that, you just went out somewhere to somebody's house and said, can I study under you? And they'd say yes, and they'd study at the person's home. So Jesus was doing what teachers of the day did. He was considered a teacher of extreme knowledge, for want of a better word. Somebody was teaching deep, meaningful, purposeful stuff. This wasn't just a normal teacher. This was a teacher who was somebody who was teaching the meaning of life and coming up with more than the answer of 42, for those who want to get there. So all I've done here for the calling of being a disciple is use just Mark and Matthew's gospel. And the reason I've done that is because within the gospels, we get the picture of it, but also to show within the gospels, it's the start of that meaning of that word. The word disciple is used very little outside the gospel. It's used sometimes, but it's not used much other than in the gospels itself. And it's trying to emphasize that these are people that followed Jesus, that studied under Jesus, that was that Jesus was their ultimate teacher, that they followed around everywhere. The only thing is, when we get to the Acts and then the letters, we get Paul calling himself an apostle. Now, I think the reason he does that is because he'd done his discipleship years before, or done his discipleship in the desert. So I think if you'd have come upon Paul when he was in the desert, you'd probably found he would have called himself a disciple, a student. But he became an apostle once his ministry was established. The difference between an apostleship and a ministry, and there's all this hoo-ha today that you've got to have built a church and you've got to have done this and that. The word apostle basically means one who is sent out. So if somebody's sent out from this fellowship, for instance, when Vic and Nancy, you go to India, you're apostles because you've been sent out by the fellowship to go to India, so you're acting as apostles. I think it's as simple as that. I don't think there's any other meaning other than you're sent out from somewhere to go and evangelize somewhere. And it usually means that there's a church established or a church is built or a church is strengthened because you go out. So what does it mean to be an apostle? Now, I've used some readings, but what I've done is from each section, I've just taken one reading to express it. I will send these out to people, so if you want them. So it's someone who is utterly open to follow the way of the teacher, no matter what religion and tradition states. It's a person who follows the new covenant. Now, there's lots there. Matthew 9, 11 to 18. Matthew 12, 1 and 2. Matthew 15, 2 and verse 12. Matthew 22, 16, Mark 6, 1, Mark 7, 1 to 5, Luke 5, 31 to 33, and Luke 6, 1 for about half a chapter. And then Luke 5, 30 to 32, which I've already said, I think, have I? Yes. So Luke 5, 30 to 32 says, "But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do ye eat with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus wasn't here just to follow the rules of man. He was there to bring people to God. And regardless of what tradition threw at him. And you usually find in the scriptures that when Jesus is said to be disobeying laws, it's Mishnah laws. It's not the laws that were set by Moses. So when it accuses Jesus of disobeying laws in the scriptures, it's always Mishnah laws. Jesus never disobeyed any of the 613 laws set by Moses, but he did disobey the laws that man had written down. So that's that one. So that's the call. Regardless of what tradition or religion says, you'll walk where God tells you to walk. You won't walk counter to that. The next one, and the next one for a disciple, is it someone who listens to his words and prays for their fulfillment of salvation, that everyone will meet that. So, in other words, everybody will come to salvation in Christ. So this is Matthew 9, 37, 38 expounds this the most. It says, Matthew 9, 37, 38. "Then saith unto his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.'" So being a disciple is one who prays that the kingdom will be fulfilled by people going out and fulfilling that discipleship, and that people will be evangelized, that people will be brought to salvation. It's also someone who is empowered into the so-so package. In every aspect of what salvation is, healing, wholeness, deliverance. There's two more, which I can't remember. Anybody help me here? Prosperity and, peace, thank you. Yeah, so they're the five. Called into that package, and that's very important. It's somebody who's aware of that package, of what salvation encompasses. We live in a world today where the church, very few know what salvation is other than deliverance from sin and death. That was the one I was looking for. Deliverance from sin and death. That's the biggie. But it's five things that we're called for. And that's the thing. The whole package is involved in that. When later on Peter says, God's desire is that all be saved. He's not just talking about saved from sin and death. He's talking about people being healed, being restored, being delivered, being whole, being complete. He's talking about all of that. And we know in this fellowship, that's what we're called to. And we know that that's what we're about. What I'm saying in all this is stuff we're all doing and stuff we're all saying in this fellowship. So what I am saying, which you'll probably gather, is that we're all disciples. Each one of us in this room is a practical disciple. And that's a blessing. I'm not telling you to do anything that you don't know, because you all know it. This is basic stuff for us, I believe. That through the years, we've grown in this, and we know this, and teaching centre around all of us doing this. And everybody here, as far as I know, is involved in some way in this discipleship message. Empowered into the whole sozo package, Matthew 10:1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and manner of disease. That's our calling. We've been called into that as well. When he called the disciples, he called us. That was our calling too. We're in a family. All of us are in a family. It's God's family. We're all gathered Sunday. It's the family gathering. It's the family meal. It's the family coming together to worship God, to look to the Father, and to look to Jesus and what he's done for us through the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:47-50 says, and I love this one. I spent a lot of time looking at this when I was writing the book Mark. It says, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he answered and said unto him, and told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. We're part of a family. We're called into God's family. It's important that when Jesus did that, notice his hands go towards his disciples. A lot of people get the impression that his hands go out to all the crowd that are gathered there listening to him. His hands go out to the disciples. They're the ones that have been called into this relationship with his family. Now, he's not denying his physical family, as some teachers say. That's not what this is about. He's basically saying that heaven's love for family is much deeper than our love for our own family. And when you're part of God's family, you're involved in something much deeper. But that doesn't cease the fact that when you're in a family, you're called to a family. It's a circle. You know, one doesn't exclude the other. If your evangelistic ground is your family, then that's your ground where you work out of. But you're also part of a bigger family, which is the church, which is the disciples. I've heard so many people say rubbishy things about that. Don't start me off, because we'll be here all day. And it's somebody who knows the language of the family. Now, this is an interesting one, and Lee and you, Pauline, and Stuart as well with his engineering, will understand that each form of art or technical business or psychology or theology has its own language. They all have their own language. And to learn them, you have to learn the language. And if you're studying maths, it's the whole language is numbers. If you're studying business, then you know yourself as a whole form of language you've got to do that. Stuart can probably write tomes on engineering and stuff. There's a language there that has to be expressed. Pauline in art, I'm sure there's a language. If you came up and told me something you were doing, I'd probably go, what? If you expressed it in an art way. So we've all got our language. As pastors and teachers and prophets, we all have our own language too, which we take from the scriptures. Well, Jesus tells us in his family there's a language. And this language is the language of parable. Matthew 10:13-17. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The disciples start by saying, why are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus saying, I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to you. The parables aren't for them. The parables are for you. It's very clear that the parables are for the disciples. And again, before, when I read this before, it was always thinking that he was talking about the crowd. He wasn't. He was talking about the disciples and them getting it. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he have. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and hear those things which thou hear, and have not heard them. The parable, the language of God, the language of parable, is for the disciple. It's for us. It's for the church. It's not there for the unbeliever. They won't get it if their hearts are not open to God, because that's what that means, that term, wax. Thank you, Rex Rose. That's what that means. So it's a call to those that believe, and we'll get it because we get revelation. God gives us revelation. I don't know how often people go to scripture, but I know when I go to scripture and ask God a question, I might not get revelation right away, but at some point I get revelation and I get to understand what God is saying to me. And that's what God's talking about. And so we have the family of God has its own language that other believers understand, but those outside have no idea what we're talking about. That's for each and every one of us, and for each and every one of you out there too. Sorry, I'm not looking at the camera very much. So those are we getting there? It's knowing God's love and seeing it in action. I think each of us here have seen God's love in action in our lives. And I know we have, because I've seen our fellowship the last year, 2 years, really get involved in God's love and just want to get to understand it more and get to be, let it wash over us and let it show us the way and let it fulfill us. So God's love and seeing it in action is something I know we all get excited about in this fellowship. And that you can see from Matthew 15, 32 to 37, and Mark 2, 15, 16, and 8, 1 to 3. I'm going from Mark 8, 1 to 3. And I think, Mark 8, 1 to 3. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have not been with me 3 days, and having nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for diverse of them came from afar. So God has compassion on people, not just for their spiritual needs, but for their physical needs too. It would have been so easy for Jesus just to say, okay, I've finished, you can go now. But he realized that their journey home in the heat was going to be long, and he didn't want them to suffer for that. So he fed them, and and I'm sure there was plenty to drink as well. But he definitely fed them, and they had loads left over. Everybody had enough. A disciple is someone God asks questions of, but expects answers. Now, what I mean by that is that we question God often, but very much the Jewish tradition is one where a student would ask a teacher questions. You see that Paul a lot in his letters. He'll set a question and then he'll answer it. So you get it in Galatians, you know, or Romans, where he says, is this true for the Jews? No, but for the Gentiles too. So he will answer his own questions, but it's very much a Jewish way. And Jesus too would ask questions of disciples, expecting an answer, not necessarily right away, but expecting an answer to be given to the question. So Mark 8:27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, and asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom the men say I am? Now we all know that, Peter comes up with the famous, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. But Jesus was asking a question. He wanted to see, I don't think this was from ego. I don't think Jesus had an ego. I don't think Jesus, and he didn't need to be, come on, call me God. I really need to hear that off you. I'm going to feel great if you call me God or call me the Messiah. I'm going to be so. No, he just wanted to see how far they'd come along. I believe that's why he asked the question, to see how far his disciples had come. And Peter answered. But there's a lot of times in Scripture, and again, particularly in the letters, particularly in Paul, where questions are posed, but then Paul will answer them. And it's very much the way that was done then. But I think it's the way God works. God likes to ask us questions. God likes to say to us things like, for instance, recently I've been looking a lot at the establishment of the kingdom of God. Thank you. The establishment of the kingdom of God in the new covenant. And I've constantly had God say, well, what do you think the kingdom is? What do you think the kingdom's about? What do you think that scripture's saying on the kingdom? So I'm constantly being asked questions by God so that I get deeper into it. And I think that's the same for every one of us here. God will ask us questions to reveal things to us. It's somebody, and to me, this is the key one for me, as well as the one about love. It is someone who is drawn into the centrality of the cross, whether they know it or not. All these scriptures are just a couple or three. They're not exhaustive. There are loads of scriptures that say this, but I've just selected a few. This is Matthew 16:21-24, Mark 8:34, and 9:31. And I've gone to Mark 9:31, where it says, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. We're called to the centrality of the cross, the knowledge regarding the cross. Anything that takes that away is not the gospel. Anything that takes Christ out of the equation, the cross out of the equation, is not of God. Everything we have stems out of that. Everything we do stems out of that. We do it because of Jesus's love. We don't do it to gain love from God. We do it because God loves us so much and calls us to the same. Is somebody who is taught at and knows how to divide the word of God. Now, I didn't expect to see this in the Gospels, but it's there in the Gospels about dividing the word. Might not be the same language, but Matthew 17:10-13 and Matthew 24:3. Matthew 17:10-13 says, and his disciples saying to him, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke about John the Baptist. The promise of Elijah had already happened through John the Baptist. That was a done deal. Jesus was moving from that. So therefore it makes it clear there that was then, this is now, I'm now, I'm about. He's talking here about the cross, but that's what the reference is to. And there's many, many other references there where Jesus is saying, well, that's not the case. You know, this is the truth. For he talks to the Pharisees and say, you do this, you do that, but don't you know that? Proclaiming that now the New Testament has arrived, there's a new way of doing things and a new way of acting. It's somebody who sometimes does not get it, but learns and listens. Matthew 17:16-17, 18:1, and 19:10. I'm going to Matthew 16:17. Is that right? And I bought him. Yeah. And I brought him to thy disciples. That's right, the father of the boy. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? So in other words, the disciples still had a lot to learn. They'd gone out and thought they knew it all. And they came back and they had the experience of this young lad withering on the ground, foaming at the mouth, and they didn't know what to do. But Jesus comes along and says, well, faith. And they're like, you know, confused. And so he has to teach them again. I think at this point, though it doesn't sort of express it in the English, I think Jesus was a wee bit exasperated because I think he told them this many times and they hadn't listened. And it was like, you've gone out, you've experienced it, I've taught you, and you've not learnt what I've taught you. And I don't think it was an exasperation as, oh, I give up on you. It's the sort of thing that when you love somebody and they just don't get what you're trying to say and you want to hit your head against a brick wall, sort of exasperation. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's the wrong sort of exasperation. I don't know. It is someone who bears witness to the truth of the cross. Again, Matthew 20:17-19, Matthew 26:17-19. I won't read the scriptures there. I will, for those interested, I will send stuff out to them if they let me know. Ultimately, it's somebody who obeys and listens to his voice. That's Matthew 21:6. It's someone who sees his mighty work and lives it out in their lives and are open to the revelation of it. Matthew 21:20. It's someone who partakes freely in communion, the breaking of bread. I will read this one, Matthew 26:28 and Mark 14:12. I'll read Matthew 26:26-28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So communion, the breaking of bread, is a calling to that family meal, is a calling to discipleship. It's for disciples. Though I would add that there are times when it's okay for a non-believer to take it and it's okay for somebody who's religious to take it. God works how God works. I'm not going to say mysterious ways because we all know that's nonsense, but God works how God works. So I would never, personally, I would never stop somebody from taking communion. But it's mainly for the disciples. It's mainly a call to disciples. Disciples are witness to the resurrection. We're not answerable to the law. That's an important one. The law of Moses is not for us and never was for us. The only people the law of Moses was for, I think there's only one person in this room, and I'm not going to embarrass that person, who has a history of in her family line of Judaism. But in the new covenant, the law is not for us, and it never was for us. I think that's hard for a lot of people to get. We're never called to the law. It was for the Hebrews, and it was for those living in Israel, the Jews and Gentiles living in Israel. The only stipulation for a Gentile was they had to be living in Israel. But outside of Israel, it didn't mean anything. So we're not answerable to the law anymore. Mark 2:23-28. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the shew bread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And if you go to Galatians 2 and 3, or Galatians 3 specifically, and Romans particularly, it makes it clear that we are not called to the law, we're called to righteousness, we're called to the new covenant, and that's very important. We cannot do the law. There was only one man that ever lived that could do the law perfectly, and he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. We couldn't do it. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we have his righteousness, we have his faith, and we have his love. So what I've said today to all of us here is that I'm preaching to the choir. We all get it. We've all got this. This is just like a revised study. This is like the Sean Corker condensed revised study version. But it's good to be encouraged that we're doing the right thing, that we're doing what God called us to do, that we're all disciples. You know, we've been called to be disciples. Even when we're apostles, by the way, we're still disciples. You never stop. It's going to the world and make disciples. We're all disciples, and we'll always be disciples. We'll always be learning. The day anybody says, oh, I'm not a disciple anymore, I don't need to learn off God anymore, that's somebody you need to walk away from and not listen to. We're always going to be disciples, every single one of us. So we're students. We've got the best teacher there ever was. We can walk with him every day. We don't need a classroom. As Vic often does, we can go into nature. We can be at work. We can be doing our art. We can be looking after our children, looking after our families. We can be working in our businesses. We can be with our husbands and wives, and we can still be disciples. So, Lord, I just thank you that you've called us into discipleship, which is students, but not only students, members of a family that are studying together in love, and that we're sharing in you, that we're sharing in both you in word, in action, in our lives, and that you have called us to be pointers for other people to guide them to you, that we, like Philip and like Andrew, can just draw out people and bring them to you, and that you have called us to know how to love and to understand and to share, and that you know the time for us to do what you've called us to do, and that you're in our hearts working. And we thank you for that. We thank you that not only are we called to discipleship, but we're called into a family. We're not only called into gaining knowledge and revelation and practicing faith, but we're called into love, which is the most important aspect of all. And we thank you that in all this great revelationary knowledge and action you've given to us, that we have the means to do so by reading and studying your word. Amen.